All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the gift of the life that you've given us. We know that our life is not always easy. It's not always mountaintops. Sometimes it's valleys. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that you created us, that you breathed the breath of life into our nostrils and you declared us to be your children. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in our life to mold us, to shape us, to transform us, to be genuine disciples of you. To not just say we believe and then our action shows nothing, but to profess our belief, to profess our faith through the way we walk, through the way we talk, and the way we think. Lord, we thank you for making Christ the visible image of the invisible God, to show us your ways from your mouth, to be an X-ray image of who you are, so that we don't have to chase fables or myths. Lord, we sit in awe of the fact that you would get up off the throne to come down to our world, like us trying to become an ant, to show us how much you love us. Father, we thank you for your unconditional love, and we hope that we can give you some love back that shows you just how appreciative we are of what you've done. Father, we thank you, and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I know that Easter Sunday always marks the celebration of the resurrection, but if you really think about it, the resurrection shouldn't just be celebrated on one day. The resurrection, which goes on for eternity, but even Jesus' time on earth after the resurrection was 40 days. So we're going to celebrate and look at Jesus' work on the cross for the next 40 days. And we're going to see what it is, you know, because there's so much emphasis on him dying on the cross, but people often forget it's not just that he died on the cross, it's the perfect sinless life he lived leading to the cross. That's what made his sacrifice worthy. So today we're starting a new series called Living the Resurrected Life with Christ. And today's part one, which is a multifaceted perspective of the atonement. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So our key text today is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to get into it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we can also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So when we talk about the atonement, reconciliation, to be reconciled in a relationship, meaning that there was distance in the relationship, there was a broken relationship, now there's genuine reconciliation. We have come back together to our original state. So when people talk about the atonement of Christ, what we're actually talking about, this is a word that was used kind of like in Old English, which stood for at-one-ment, a relationship that is now back to being one, at one. And it refers to the way God has provided for humanity to come back into its original, perfect, and harmonious relationship with him. It's the reconciliation. That's what the atonement is. The reconciliation between God and humanity, between those who would put their faith in him. And so one of the things that often gets confused is people think that the atonement is Christ dying on the cross, which it's a part of it. But as I just said, It's the fact that he lived a perfect, sinless life and took on our sins. It's his life that gives meaning to the death on the cross. And it's the resurrection after his death on the cross that gives meaning. It's the whole picture of what the atonement is. You can't have any one of them without the other. If he lives a perfect sinless life and then he doesn't take on our sin and die on the cross, there's no atonement. If he dies on the cross but he doesn't live the perfect sinless life, there's no atonement. If he lives a perfect sinless life, takes on our sin, dies on the cross, and there's no resurrection, there's no atonement. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's all connected. It has to be. And so we're going to look further into what this means. So principle number one today is simply stated, God's central focus and message to all of humanity through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and through Jesus Christ is the atonement. This is the point. God has been working since the beginning, since the fall, to get us reconciled back to him, to give us back our original stance, to give us back our original nature, to give us back the original perfect relationship that we had with him. That's what it's all about. There's, of course, other different things in the Bible, ways to live, about faith and obedience, but all those fall under the umbrella of being reconciled back to God, having that loving, unconditional relationship with him, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden with him. So how do we know this? Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So how does God give us this reconciliation? It is obtained, and you have access to it by faith. By faith through grace. But it does require faith. Without faith, and what faith embodies and what it entails, what it means to really have faith. Just like the word love. The word love is synonymous with certain actions that must take place to be genuine love. That is how we have reconciliation with God, through Jesus Christ's life, death on the cross, and his resurrection. So why was this necessary? And that's principle number two. Humanity in its fallen state suffers from what we call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. It means that we are as bad off as we can possibly be. There's a difference. Total depravity does not mean that you are as evil as you can possibly be. It means that you, the results of the evil within you, makes you and separates you forever from God without faith. So that's what we need to understand. What this total depravity means is that sin has touched and infected every part of our being, and that it is impossible to simply repair, fix, or correct what is wrong with us. This is why the Bible tells us we must be born again. We must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's not a matter of patching something up. It's not a matter of giving it more vitamins. It's, after I became the pastor here, I went back and listened to about a year's worth of sermons, maybe 2 years. And I remember there was Pastor Nick was doing a sermon here. And he was talking about how just a little bit of something bad in something good ruins the whole thing. But we don't think this way when it comes to sin in us. Right, it's 98% good, it's only 2% bad. But the example he used, which was beautiful, was somebody making the most delicious chocolate chip cookies you could ever have, but it's 2% feces. Right? 2% feces in this chocolate chip recipe. Are you gonna eat it? No, it's ruined. It has feces. I don't care how delicious that chocolate and that dough, and it goes back 7 generations in your family. That infection, that disease, that evil that is in it ruins it. And that's why I said total depravity is not that you're as evil as you could possibly be. It's that it has put you as bad off as you could be, which means it separates you from God. And that's why the atonement is necessary, to bring about the reconciliation, which is initiated by God's part. Right? So how do we know? Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Utterly helpless is because we are totally depraved. Because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No matter how much good we do, it cannot wipe away the evil that we've done, the evil that we're doing, and the evil that we will do. Right? No matter how many more chocolate chips you keep putting in that chocolate chip recipe, that feces that's in there, I don't care how much you put in there, I'm not eating it. It's not going to work, right? So the best way, one of the best ways I've ever heard it put was there's a Christian movie called Courageous. And the African-American man, there's a Christian, and the Caucasian is not. And they're having a conversation about God. And this young man tells him, you know, I don't see why I should believe in God or why I should believe that Jesus Christ is God. And he goes, so the older gentleman tells him, well, let me put it this way. What is going to happen when you die? And the young man says, well, I hope that when that happens, that my good will outweigh my bad. And that'll be enough. And the older gentleman tells him, that's not how it works. See, he goes, imagine this. Imagine your sweet little old mom is driving to the grocery store. She gets out of her car, and she's brutally attacked. She's kidnapped. She's brutalized. And then she's murdered. Then they catch this guy. So when he comes before his court date eventually, and the judge asks him, what do you have to say for yourself? Imagine that his answer is, well, judge, this is true. I did this. I'm guilty. But I've done a lot of good in my life, too. And I think that the good that I've done outweighs the bad that I've done. Do you think that judge is going to let him go? Of course not. And that's what he's saying. It's not about your good outweighing your bad, no matter how much good you do. It comes down to the fact that total depravity, that bad evil that you know you've done, ruins everything else. That's why you are as bad off with God as you could possibly be without faith and without Christ's atonement. So, principle number three, Christ exchanged his perfect, sinless, obedient, holy life for our sinful, disobedient, and doomed to God's wrath and judgment, unholy life. And this one comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the way, you know, I love the fact that biblical imagery and worldview actually is based off real life. And when we see terms like shepherds and flocks and sheep, that there's so much more to it that if you actually know people who are in those trades or you can actually do the research on them, what it looks like. So there was a guy in Australia hanging out with shepherds, and he found out, you know, like most animals, there's seasons of when they multiply, let's put it that way. There's seasons when they multiply, and they all kind of get pregnant at the same time. They all kind of have their babies at the same time. And he was saying that every time a flock of sheep has, you know, ewes give birth to baby sheep or to lambs, that there's always a case where there is one baby that's born stillborn. So now the mother's left without a baby. And there's always a case where a mother dies in pregnancy, and now there's a baby lamb with no mother. So what happened was they would always try to put this now mother with no baby and baby with no mother, and they would try to put them together so that the baby could nurse from the mother. But she always kicks away the little lamb. And she kicks it away because she can smell that it's not hers. She knows it's not her baby, so she won't let it nurse. So this is going to be kind of weird, but there's a reason behind it. So what they discovered was if they actually take the blood of the deceased baby and they smear it all over the coat of the baby lamb that's now without a mother, she'll let it nurse. She will recognize it as her child. Think about that imagery. The blood is taken from the dead one, covers the live one, and the mother recognizes it by the blood. What does this sound like? This is why it says that Jesus' blood was shed and that we are now washed clean by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Because, see, when God sees us and we have access to him through faith, through the atonement, it is the blood of Christ that covers us, that washes us clean, that causes God to say, that's my child. Because that's what he sees. Does that make sense to you? This is what it means for his blood to be spilled to wash us clean. We know that if you wash something in blood, it's not going to come out clean. It's the spiritual imagery, the biblical imagery behind what's going on. And I think this is a perfect example of how that works. He now calls us his own. We know we're still not perfect. We know we still struggle. But it's in our perseverance of faith, as the scripture talked about. Right? We will have suffering. We will have trials. We will have letdowns. We will have failures. But when we continue and we persevere in faith, it builds that godly character. Not just because we're persevering in faith. Anybody can persevere circumstances. But when you persevere in faith, knowing that God has an agenda, that he has a final plan, and that you're a part of that plan, that's where the atonement comes in. So as we're talking about being as bad off as we can possibly be, like the man who, you know, brutalized and murdered the woman that we were talking about earlier, and when he comes before the judge, all the good he's done cannot wipe away this horrible thing that he's done. And it's not just murder. See, in our system of thought as human beings, yeah, that could be one of the worst things a human being can do. But now put yourself in the context of a perfect, holy God, creator of all realities, creator of everything that exists, the source of life. It doesn't have to be murder so that he is repulsed by it. It's any sin, any disobedience, anything that puts you above God in the way you think, the way you talk, or the way you live your life. That's why your good cannot outdo your bad, because he is infinitely greater and has an infinitely higher standard of what it means to sin and what it is to repulse him by our sins, no matter how small we think they may be. Right, so I've used this before, but I want to do it again. Painting the picture of what it looks like for the atonement. So I'm assuming most of you here know that at the end of time itself, the end of our reality here on earth, there will be a judgment. The Bible calls it the white throne judgment, where we will come before our Creator and we will be judged. And before I go into it, the interesting thing now is we live in an era, you know, I think for thousands of years, most people have always understood that you will face your maker one day and that you'll be judged. But we live now in an era where if this thought still prevails, it's not that the Creator will judge us. We want to judge the Creator. We want to say, why do you do this? Why do you allow this? How come this? How come that? We want to now put God on trial as if somehow we had the right or the power or the ability to do so. So that's just a side note that just came to me. So anyways, at the judgment, there you are the defendant. God is the judge. And of course, we have one who's the prosecutor, who the Bible calls the accuser, the enemy, the accuser of his brethren, which is Satan. Now, the thing about it is, every charge that Satan reads against you is going to be legit. Everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, he's got to record it. Because that's how he wants to accuse you before the Father. And so when those charges are read against you for lying and when we say adultery, I'm not talking about relationships. Jesus clarifies what adultery and fornication is in the Beatitudes. If you even look at a person with lust, you're already guilty of adultery. So all of us adulterers and liars and murderers, because Jesus says in the Beatitudes, if you're just angry with your brother or your sister, you're guilty of murder. So as all these charges are read against you, you have no choice, if you're honest, when he asks you, when God asks you, how do you plead? It's guilty. There is no other verdict that possibly exists other than guilt. And so there's some states in America where if you committed a heinous crime and there's 2 to 3 witnesses, I think it's 2 witnesses, I don't remember if they changed the law to 3, 2 to 3 witnesses that saw you do it, and you are condemned by a jury of your peers, you don't wait on death row no more. You get to cut to the front of the line. So as I look at this and I compare this to the judgment, as soon as you know you're declared guilty, because you are guilty, you are then taken down that hallway to face death, eternal death. And as they strap you up in the suit that they put on you, which comes with a pamper, a diaper, because you're going to mess yourself. It comes with a mouthpiece so that you don't bite your tongue off. And they put a wrap around your eyes so your eyes don't pop out of your head. These are all things that have literally happened when people have been electrocuted. And they gear you in this chair. Once you're prepared and it's time to hit that switch, the beauty of the atonement is that although you are 100% guilty, although you are totally depraved, which means you are as bad off as you could possibly be in your relationship with God, the only one who can hit that switch is the judge, not the judge here on earth, the one perfect, holy, righteous judge, creator of all. And as he gets ready to hit that switch, and we know that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, as Jesus puts his hand over that button to end you, he tells everybody, stop. Pull him or pull her out of that chair, because I'm going to take their place. I am going to pay the penalty that they owe that they could possibly never pay. And so in our place, in your place as an individual, Christ takes your place and takes your punishment. When we think about the cross and dying on the cross, it is just the most heinous way a criminal could die in that time, which today would be electric chair. So when you see the cross of Jesus, that's him sitting in your place for the penalties that you owe. That's the atonement. We call that the penal substitution. He pays your debt because he has the power over life itself. Now, that doesn't mean it's some kind of cheap exchange. Well, I know I'm God, I can come back. Because you have to imagine that God, that Jesus died for everyone's sins for all time. He who never sinned in his life, who has perfect relationship with the Trinity, who got off the throne to come down to here in this filthy world, gone wrong. For him to experience all our sins for all time, for everything that we've each done, it's like dying billions and billions of times to pay the price for every single one of those deaths. The pain involved, not just the deaths, but of having sin on him because he took your place. So this is the major overarching idea of the atonement. Penal substitution. It stands alone. He took your place, paid your debt that you owed, and by faith you can access the rewards. By faith, you can be covered in the blood where God now recognizes you as his child. But there's other images that come with the atonement. We went from being slaves to sin who are now rescued. Slaves because we were powerless to give it up on our own, to change our circumstances on our own. We went from being enemies of God who are befriended by God in that he does this while we are his enemies, while we don't recognize him, while we don't want him. We went from being corpses, destined corpses, dead women and dead men walking, to resurrection with God in eternity. From prisoners held against our own will to being free. From criminals who are 100% guilty to being justified, which means being declared innocent. Not because you're innocent, but because he took your place. And we went from being children of, you know, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he calls them the children of Satan by the way they live. And we went from being children of Satan to being adopted back into our rightful places. Let's skip this one. Principle number four. The closer one gets to the cross and the more one lives for their Lord Jesus Christ, the more one will come to see and experience the eternally meaningful and powerful, multifaceted aspects of the atonement. I think I had an image, but I think it's gone now. Yep, it's gone. Okay, so what do I mean by this? I always joke, I didn't grow up in the hood, but I grew up 8 blocks from the hood. So in my neighborhood, when one of the dudes had the nicest car in my time, right, they would paint their car these multicolored paint jobs. You ever seen them? Where when you look at it from one angle, it's a certain color. You move another angle, it's a different color. I don't know what it's actually called. What is it? Oh, there you go. Iridescent. Thank you. So my image, the way I always look at it is, from a distance, the car looks like a certain color. The closer you come up, it changes. You move to the right, it changes. You move to the left, it changes. Because it's about 10 different colors. And so when I think about the atonement of what Christ has done, and it's a cross, and he's on the cross, from a distance, it's just him dying for you in your place. But the closer you get to it, the more your angle changes, there's more depth to the atonement than just dying for your sins. And so I call it surveying the wondrous cross, checking out this three-dimensional image of the cross and how it changes and becomes more profound the closer I get to it. The more I grow, the more I give myself to God, the more meaningful it becomes. So we know that the penal substitution is we see a sacrifice offered and a substitute given, right? Perfect, holy, righteous for dirty, disobedient, unholy. We take his place, he takes ours. Next one is we see a ransom paid for our sin. It wasn't cheap. It came at the highest price, which is God coming down off the throne, living and suffering at the hands of his own creation who rejected him. Next, we see that the power of sin is broken and the prisoners are set free. When he gets up resurrected, he has defeated Satan because he lived a sinless life. He has defeated death because it holds no power over him. And he thereby guarantees your inheritance for those who have faith. Another aspect is we see the extent of God's love that knows no bounds. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. We never will deserve it. And yet he did this for us. It's our John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That whosoever would believe in him should inherit eternal life. He did this for people who rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him. Do you understand? That's like you surrendering your life for your worst enemy, whoever that may be. The person you can't stand the most, and hopefully in this scenario, in this illustration, they don't deserve it. And then you giving your life so that they can live. Next, we see an example of love, obedience, and sacrifice that we are to follow. Jesus is getting off the throne to come here to walk the walk, to love and to obey and to sacrifice. That is the perfect example of what discipleship's all about. It's not saying you believe and then doing whatever you want. It's not saying you believe and then purposely violating the God's commands and saying, well, I just don't disagree. I don't agree with it. I don't see it that way. There's a big difference between struggling with sin, knowing it's wrong, and struggling to do right versus flat out saying, I don't believe it. I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. And then last, we see the seriousness and severity of the punishment for our sins. I keep saying it. God will judge. God is the judge. There's no escaping judgment. We just hope that through faith, it's judgment to good and not judgment to condemnation. And he shows us that if God puts our sins on his son and he had to go through that, who was perfect and holy and righteous and who didn't deserve it, what can everybody else expect? It's a warning. It's a message saying it's not too late. It's not too late. So what do you think about? Does it really hit home what the atonement means for you? Are you living your life in a way that shows you value the atonement? You value that you value what God did to bring you back into his graces, into an opportunity for reconciliation. Because it was all him. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. You didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Yet God does it. Because he's that amazing. Because he's that loving. He's that forgiving. He's that merciful. But he's doing it in context of the impending judgment. That's what makes it forgiveness. That's what makes it merciful. That's what makes it gracious. If there was no judgment, it wouldn't be any of that. But he's helping people escape judgment, which is rightly coming. Father God, while I know we covered some portions of the atonement, I know we can't hope to grasp everything of the atonement as you see it. The cost to you personally, the sacrifice that you personally had to commit. And yet here we are, standing as your children, your daughters and your sons, because you are the one who accomplished this. Because you and your grace, you and your mercy, you and your forgiveness, all as a matter of your unconditional love, saw fit to give us an escape, to give us a way back into your bosom, back into your grace, so that we could live the way we are intended to live before the fall, so that we can have that perfect relationship with you. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you, and we are in awe of you. Who would ever think of such a thing? As human beings, when our family does us wrong, when there's enough violations in friendships or any relationships we have, not only do we do away with them, we hate them. Even though they may not be worthy of hate, we hate them. And you, who had every right to hate us, instead stretched out your arm and offered us peace. And this is why it's such a slap in the face for you when you do that, for anyone to slap your hand away, for anyone to turn their back and walk away like it doesn't matter. So, Father, we pray that you help us not slap that hand away, that you help us not turn around and be disobedient little children. Lord, that we would fall on our knees and fall on our faces and take you into our arms, knowing what it cost. Knowing what it cost and what it meant for you to get off the throne to do all of this for us. Lord, we thank you and we thank you and we thank you. And we love you and we love you. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.